Jerome was an early church theologian, and he, I believe he wrote the Latin Vulgate. He translated the scriptures into Latin, and it's even used to this day. So early church is his church father, Jerome. He also wrote a number of commentaries on the scriptures, and in one of his commentaries on Galatians, he tells the story of the old apostle John. He called him John the Blessed Evangelist. You know, the Gospels, those guys were called evangelists because they wrote about Jesus, and that was part of their job. So, and he tells about a time when the old Apostle John went to church in Ephesus, and this is near the end of his life. And this is the same John, the once young John, who was called by Jesus with his brother James to be fishers of men. They were fishermen. Jesus goes along the shore and calls them to him and says, I want to make you fishers of men. This is the same Apostle John who went on top of the mountain with Jesus and saw him transfigured into blinding light before him. It's the same Apostle John who leaned back on the shoulder of Jesus as they reclined around the table at the Last Supper. And it's the same Apostle John who ran to the empty tomb and raced and beat Peter to the empty tomb after Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the one who wrote the Gospel of John. It's the one who wrote the book of Revelation after having an appearance of Jesus in the revelation that in the Isle of Patmos. And it's the one who wrote the little three books, the first, second, and third John at the end of Scriptures. So when Mark, in his Gospel, now Mark went back to the beginning and Peter is informing Mark about what to write, because that's the relationship they had. So in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he records that Jesus had nicknames for some of the disciples. Of course, you know that Peter was called Rocky, right? I mean, that was the nickname that Jesus gave him. But he gave James and John an unusual nickname. Do you recall what that was? Sons of Thunder. Now, how in the world would these guys get the nickname Sons of Thunder? Maybe this passage will show you what Jesus saw in them early on. This is from Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now I can imagine these strong, impetuous fishermen, firm in muscle and firm in conviction, just ready to blast anyone who doesn't believe just like they believe. Right? These are guys that are ready to, they're 25 to 30 years old. They've been around the block a few times, have been with Jesus, and they know we just got to destroy these people. And yet Jesus rebukes them. Sons of Thunder. But now, in Ephesus, toward the end of his life, this Son of Thunder is pretty old. His hair is thin and white. His skin is like parchment. I, just in doing a little research on the timing of this, I'm guessing John was somewhere between 90 and 100 at this point, and that's extremely old for first century. And he's a survivor. A number of the other disciples have been killed. Like I said, James was killed by the sword early on in the book of Acts. And so he is so old, he has to be carried into church by his disciples. And John the apostle is carried into his church. And everyone he sees, he says the same thing. Little children, love one another. He sees somebody else. Little children, love one another. In fact, he repeats that so much that people begin to wonder if John's just a little bit senile. And so somebody goes up to him, actually has the audacity to go up to John. John, why do you repeat that so much? And this is what he says with a kind smile. Because it's the Lord's command. And if this is done, it is enough. This is John who, long ago, years before he said this, heard Jesus say, this love will be the distinguishing mark of people who follow me. You heard him say that, John 13. And he makes it a theme in his writing. He's been so touched. This Son of Thunder was so touched by the love of God that he's quite changed now as an old man. And he writes about it. And so, you know, from, say, 10 to 15 years before this time in Ephesus, when he's near his death, he has written those books, 1, 2, and 3 John, that we read just before Revelation and Jude there. And love is a theme. Let's read a few of those verses. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how love, God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Oh, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So in these few verses, First John chapter 4, the old apostle defines love, tells us how we experience love, and then tells us how we can apply love as well. So let's dive in. Point number one for you today is this: love defined. Now, how does John define love here? Well, one thing he says is that God is love. Doesn't he say that? I mean, so God is love, and he says that in verses 8 and verse 16 as well. If God is love, he doesn't just love people. He actually is love. Love emanates or originates from God. How did that love affect us in the most dramatic way? Well, he came to die for us. That is the essence of the love of God, and that's what John says in verses 9 and 10. Look at it again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's how God showed his love for us. God, he gave not just his love, he gave himself. Total giving of himself. And he gave up the glory and the safety and the worship in heaven that he had, and came down to earth and was born a human being, which is just mind-blowing. And not only did that, but lived and taught and then died for us. That's how God showed his love. That is the love of God. Love gives, love does. Just a bit earlier in this letter, John says this: this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that's what love is. Love sacrifices. Love gives. And that's how God defines love, and that's what he did for us. And he did this greatest gift possible, his own, giving his own self totally to us, not just for the deserving, because there are very few real deserving on the earth, not just for the spiritual people, not just for the ones who have done some little good deeds here and there. He came down and died for those who were his enemies, those who were opposed to him. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly, he died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are so undeserving. I am so undeserving. When I was at my worst, my most selfish and proud and vain human being, Jesus sought me out. And I don't understand it because I had nothing seekable about me. And I was just often in my own world taking advantage of people when Jesus sought me out. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. While I was still on God, not only he died for me, he sought me out. We are so undeserving, and yet that's what the love of God is for those who are undeserving. And I'm guessing most of us here are pretty undeserving. And yet God loves us anyway. This sacrifice comes out of the heart of God. This is who he is. He is love. And that sacrifice comes out of what he wants the best thing for us. And so that's why he died for us. And there are some interesting analogies in Scripture that I think help explain the love of God and maybe make it a little more clear. One is that God is our Father, the best kind of Father, and that God is a husband as well. He wants us. He's jealous for us. This is what Isaiah says, as a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isn't that good? The kind of desire that the bridegroom has for his bride, the kind of thing, the anticipation leading up to the wedding. That's the kind of rejoicing. You know, when the bridegroom says, at last we're together, at last we have one another and we will be together. That's the kind of heart of God for his people. How does he rejoice over us? Zephaniah talks about this. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. So God is not just that anxious bridegroom to spend time with his bride. He is the tender father who laughs and jokes with his kids at night before they go down to bed and even sings over them as they go to bed. That is the kind of love. That's a picture in the Scriptures of the love that God has for his people, for you and for me. A.W. Tozer writes about this, and he talks about the relationship of the other attributes of God to his love and how they work together. Let's see it. Because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, his love is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, now get this picture, this image here, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea, before which we kneel in joyful silence. The love of God, how great it is, how broad it is, how expansive the love of God is. So God's love is shown to us in that he is our Savior and our Father and our husband. Those are good. I mean, if you think of the best thing of a husband or a bridegroom, the best thing of fatherhood, actually being our Savior as well. That's great pictures of the love that God has for us. How else has God shown his love for us? Just what does it mean that Jesus died for us? Well, let's talk about number two, love experienced. Love experienced. That certainly the sacrifice of Christ brings some benefits to us or some experiences that we would not have had otherwise. And that's what I think John talks about here. And first is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And that's what this atoning death is about. Again, in verse 10, it's such a good verse. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means that Jesus died in our place. He was a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. We would have had to die. Jesus died in our place. He took our place so that now, because of the love and justice of God meeting at the cross, we can come into his presence. There is nothing separating us from God and his love at this point because of what Jesus did. And that's huge. That's wonderful. There is no vile deed, no bad thought, no sin that I've committed that hasn't been, it's big enough to be forgiven. This is just too large to be forgiven. It is taken away by the love and justice of the cross. And God is totally just in what he did at the cross for us. His justice is served, and that means our forgiveness, our complete forgiveness. Let me ask, how many of you had one of these toys growing up? see a picture of it right here. It's an Etch-a-Sketch. There we go. There it is. How many people had a toy like that growing up? All right. How many people still have an Etch-a-Sketch in the toy box? Okay, a few of us here. Yeah, all right, good. That's good. One of the things about that's cool about an Etch-a-Sketch is that no matter how bad you did on what you were trying to draw, no matter how many mistakes you made, how did you fix that? Turn it upside down and it's done. You can start all over again. I think the forgiveness that God gives is similar to that. That it doesn't matter what we've done, how many mistakes we've made, or whatever bad drawing we've tried to make, it just takes the shake of a confession and say, thank you, Lord, and you're back to starting fresh again, which is pretty cool. We can start from scratch because of the death of Jesus. We have complete forgiveness. Another benefit would be this, adoption. And John writes about that here, that because the way is now open to God, because there is no sin in the way between us and God, he can adopt us and we can become his children. And John writes about this, 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Isn't that good? That means we have all the rights and privileges of being in the family of God. We are in the inheritance. When at the end of the age, the will is uncracked in the heavens and read, our names are in the will. We get an inheritance because we've been adopted. And some of you know what that is because either you've been adopted or you've adopted kids. Rick and Lori Jarmer adopted two Russian kids years ago. And as soon as those papers were signed, those kids were completely their children, legally and in every way. They got their last name, they were in the will, and they had their right, every right and privilege of being a Jarmer and being a part of those, you know, any financial situation in the Jarmer, they were a part of that. And that is what adoption is. We have been adopted by God. The benefits are out of this world. Years ago, two young college students had a brief affair. And they got pregnant from it. And neither of them had the capacity to care for the child, so they gave the child up. And somebody in Minnesota adopted this young baby, and they called him Marty Johnson. So Marty Johnson grows up in Minnesota, I'm sure with a semi-Swedish accent, and just part of this family, and everything is fine. And then when he gets older, like a lot of kids do who are adopted, he says, I wonder where I came from. And so he starts to dig, and he gets a hold of his birth mother and finds that he talks to his birth mother. And then a letter arrives in the mail. And this is what it says. Welcome to the Ogike dynasty. You come from a noble and prestigious family. And so the letter went on to explain that Marty Johnson in Minnesota was next in line to inherit the position of village chief from his biological father, John Ogike, the current chief of the Abo village in Nigeria. So Johnson, who never had any knowledge of any blood relatives at all, flew to Nigeria and met his new family. And he went from having no knowledge of that to meeting cousins and aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, and meeting his dad as well, his biological father. I picture God's adoption of us in the similar way. When we say yes to Jesus, we become crazy Christians. And we just start this journey of being a Christian and finding out what it's all about. But at some point we recognize, holy cow, I'm a child of the King. I have an inheritance. I have all of this available to me, and it's out of this world. That's pretty cool. Those are the benefits of being in the family of God. Massive, eternal inheritance. So the love of God for us means adoption. Not only forgive us, but adoption, it also means confidence. Confidence in us. And here's how John put it, and I think this is interesting, and I hope that we have the confidence that love brings. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. Each and every one of us, and myself included, will stand before God one day. And I believe, I really think that we will all have a life renewal, a review at that point, and we will see everything and every thought in our lives. Everything, all the things we thought we could have hid from God or hid from other people will be exposed. Thoughts included. Now that's pretty scary. Unless we have said yes to the sacrifice of Jesus. In which case then that is all forgiven. And even though we have a life review, we can say, what do we say to that? One of the things I say, I will say on that day is, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So we will not have to fear on that day of judgment because of what Jesus has done for us. We have confidence standing before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And how does John illustrate that? He says, there's no need to fear. You don't have to be afraid of God anymore. Because fear has to do with punishment. Now, God does not punish us. He disciplines us, but he doesn't punish us. And I picture punishment in the way you kind of a backhand across the face at somebody. And punishment has nothing to do with correction. It's just pain. You screwed up. Let me administer some pain to you. That's punishment. But what does God do? He corrects us. He disciplines us for the idea of pointing us in the right direction and getting us back on track. So God disciplines, but he does not punish. And so what does that mean? We don't have to fear God. We know that what he does for us will be good, pointing us in the right direction. So when we experience hardship in life or things come along, we can say, okay, God, help me to be pointed in the right direction. We have confidence in Jesus before God. No fear. No punishment. Isn't that good news? You happy for that? You glad for that? I am. Love and fear in God's economy are like oil and water. They just don't mix. Hebrews 12 talks about discipline, by the way. If you're interested in just how God views discipline, read Hebrews chapter 12. So, because of God's love, we not only experience forgiveness of all of our sins, we are adopted into his family with a massive eternal inheritance, and we can live now with confidence before God because of Jesus. Aren't those the benefits of love? Isn't that an amazing benefit of love for us? That we can live this way, built on the firm foundation of God's love, knowing that we're headed for eternal life. Well, I don't think I read eternal life. Did I read that, Penny? I don't think I read that. We have 1 John, yes, God has given us eternal life. This is what confidence before God gives us. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you. Believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Knowledge of eternal life is confidence before God. Peter calls that hope. That's a living hope that we have. That we are headed for heaven no matter what happens if we have the Son. So, should this affect our behavior at all? Would a knowledge of the love of God affect our behavior? It should. I want you to think for a moment of a real love that you had. Maybe another person, hopefully your spouse. But think about what when you discovered that not only you're thinking, hey, I think I might love that person, but you're thinking, I think they love me. What did that do to your behavior? Did it put a skip in your step? Did you have a hard time not smiling? Did you want to talk to other people about it? I think that's what happens when you experience love on that level. It affects your behavior. And this is what John writes about in this passage as well. So number three, love applied. Love applied. And so he really did apply the love of God to his people, didn't he? When he wrote, and he started right out in verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is one of the first verses I learned as a young believer because somebody put it to song. In the King James Version, anybody else sing that? Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And they even have the reference to the verse at the end, 1 John 4:7 and 8, with a little snap to it there. It's one of the first things I learned. I think that would be a great thing to do, too, is to learn that kind of a thing. So when John wrote this thing, let's love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. When he wrote that, he was speaking out of his own experience. See, when he wrote the gospel earlier, in the Gospel of John, remember we're talking about maybe he's, 75 to 80 is when he would have written the Gospel of John. And then the letters and somewhere in the book of Revelation in there. And then we're talking about John as an old man saying, little children, love one another before he dies at the church at Ephesus. So back when he wrote the gospel, John had a peculiar way of referring to himself in that gospel. Here's an example. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Now, this is one of the four times in the gospel that John refers to himself in this way. Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, I think what it could have been is that at that time in when writing, it was impolite to refer to yourself directly in writing. That's possible. Or John was just a very humble man who didn't want to puff himself up in the narrative, so he didn't put his name in there. But what I think is important is the way he referred to himself. Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, they ran to the tomb. And John was faster, by the way. He beat him there. He could have referred to himself in any number of ways, couldn't he have? He could have referred to himself in this way. Simon Peter, the other disciple, one of the fishermen. Simon Peter and the brother of James. Simon Peter and one of the other guys of the 12 ran to the tomb. He could have said that, but what does he say? Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. I think it's interesting that even as he's writing this years after it happened, John refers to himself in that way, which I think just gives an indication of how much Jesus loved this son of thunder into being just a tender old guy who really wanted to love other people. That really stuck with him. He was confident in the love of God. So my question to you is this. If you were to pen an account of the work of God in our area, and you were included in that, and you were going to write your name, but you didn't want to puff yourself up, how would you refer to yourself in that? Would you say the busy one, the fretful one, the one always dealing with guilt? Or would you say the one Jesus loves? That's how John referred to himself. No wonder he writes like this. In these letters. No wonder at the end of his life he's saying, little children, love one another. Because he saw himself as one who was loved. That obviously affected the way John behaved, did it not? In the way he behaved as an old man, in the way he wrote. And I think if we get the same foundation that John had in our lives that he had, it can't help but affect the way we behave toward one another. I picture John, sure he would have been a son of thunder calling down lightning from heaven for these people at an early age. But now he's this old, kind man who just cannot help but remind people to love one another. And I picture John to being the kind of guy who is, that I want to hang around, that I want to learn from. I want to say, I want what that guy's got. Because of the way he talks about love. Now, John says positively, the one main thing we can do is to love one another. He also says it negatively, interestingly enough, in verse 20. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And that's putting it pretty bluntly, isn't it? I mean, if you got somebody here who says, look, I love God, but I just can't stand those people over there, and I certainly don't like that guy back there. And then John would go, liar, liar, like the Princess Bride. That's what he would say.
Liar.
Because you can't say those things do not compute. I mean, it would be like me saying, I love Italian food. I just can't stand red sauce. Or it might be like saying, I just love the French people. I've got a real connection with the French people, but I don't speak a word of French. Those things just don't compute. And that's just what John is saying here. If you say you love God and yet hate brother and sister, well, you're a liar, honestly. Because if you love God, you are going to love your brother and sister. And that's the main application for us in there. And I think I missed the point, saying the point. Point A was loving others. That's what we're talking about. But point B is this, love God. Love God. And once we get just how much God loves us, then we're going to want to love him back. And one of the main ways we love him back is by loving others. And we want to love God and carry out his commands. And he writes about that in chapter 5. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. His commands are not burdensome. How in the world are God's commands not burdensome? Have you ever felt that? How in the world can I carry out this command? I don't know how I can do that. And the main command is to love one another. How is that not burdensome? Well, when you ask God for help, that's not burdensome. I mean, when you say to God, Lord, this person really bugs me. I know that the things they do distract me. I would not be friends with this person, but I know you love them, and I'm supposed to love them. God, would you help me to love them? Do you think God will answer a prayer like that? Yes, he will. That's his will for us. And so it's not a burdensome command, because all we have to do is ask. We can rely on him for his help. And by the way, these last two points, loving others and loving God, that's the way Jesus summarized all of the commandments of God. All the law of God is summarized in these two. You love God, you love other people. And if you do that, you got it covered. That is all we need to do. And that's just like the old parchment-skinned apostle saying, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And when asked why, he says, because it's the Lord's command. And if this is done, it's enough. It's enough. As I was working on this message, I thought to myself, you know, there are times when I really have trouble grasping the love of God. Is there anyone here, you don't have to raise your hands, is there anyone here who has trouble grasping just how much God loves them? I think a number of us do. In various times in our lives, we do have trouble grasping that. And let me give you this word of encouragement, or a direction for this, is to pray. To ask God to reveal his love to you. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3. This is what he writes. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp, to get, to internalize how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Once we get the love of God, we're filled up. We're not taken out of an empty well. We are full, and we can give to others. So I think this prayer is very important for us who sometimes have trouble internalizing the love of God. It's a great prayer for us. I want nothing more as your pastor, nothing much more as your pastor, than for this church to be built. One of the main goals that I have is for this church to be built on the love of God. That we stand on the firm foundation of God's love. That we all understand just how much God loves us. And so that we are overflowing, filled to fullness of God. And it just spills over to other people. So I want us to get this. And so would you join me in praying like the Apostle Paul prays? Lord, help us to get, give us power to understand just how much you love us. The length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, to know it. Pray like that with me, would you? Bible scholar and pastor and author N.T. Wright tells a story of an archbishop he knows. And a number of years ago, this archbishop, and you know that there are traditions in not only the Catholic Church, but other traditions that have confession in church. You're aware of that. So you go to confess your sins. So this archbishop was in his church, and three hardened jokester teenagers came in and began confessing all kinds of things that they didn't do. They thought it was a big joke. They were going to pull this over on him. They were trying to make fun of it, and they gave this long list of ridiculous and grievous sins that he had committed. And the archbishop saw through their joking. The first two of these teenagers ran out of the church laughing. So the third one was confessing his sins, and before he could run out laughing, the archbishop said, "Wait. Now that you've confessed these sins, I want you to do something to show your repentance. I want you to walk up to the far end of the church. I want you to look at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And I want you to look at his face and say, 'You did that all for me, and I don't care that much.' And I want you to do that three times." So this young man went up to the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he said, "You did that all for me, and I don't care that much." And then he said it again, and then he couldn't say it the third time because he broke down in tears. And the archbishop telling this story says, "The reason I know that story is that I was that young man. I did that." And he said, "There's something about the cross. There's something about Jesus dying there for me, which leaps over all the discussions and the jokes and the possibilities and the arguments and grasps us. When we are grasped by this knowledge and somehow we sense that what's really grasping us is this, the love of God. The love of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the love of God. Thank you so much for demonstrating that on the cross for us. Lord, help us to grasp it. We pray along with Paul, Lord, that you would give us power to comprehend just how much you love us through Jesus. Lord, we ask that for our church. We ask that our church would be built on a solid foundation of the love of God so that we are overflowing with it, spilling the love of God out to each other and to others outside the church. Give us a fresh understanding of that, would you, Lord? Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.